Well, it is Palm Sunday. Holy Week begins today. And I thought what I would do is help us to remember why. What are we preparing for? In fact, I would encourage you to set aside time this week to fast, something that most Christians don't make a regular practice of. Dedicate your heart, mind, attention to the realities that this week commemorate. As we do this, I thought about how best to steward this dear and beloved church, Christ Church, but to begin by reminding us what we are doing. I have one point today, so you don't need to follow an outline. I make it simple for you. Someone once told me just recently that it sounds like I can only sing one note. And that note is truly to magnify Christ. That is my point today. We will be looking through shadows and symbols, emblems. But we will be seeing Christ in the gospel. The whole reason why we're here. Let me, however, explain then what we are doing, because we're always doing this as Christians. We gather on the Lord's Day to commemorate that resurrection, and we gather to worship. We gather not first to receive, but first to proclaim, to ascribe, to declare, to celebrate, to praise God. When we gather, in like right now, what Christians give themselves to are at least four elements in a sermon, it should be. Number one is the story. Number two is the history. Number three is the meaning. And number four is the principles. These are the things that should be in every sermon. There should be the storyline. What is this story about? Because God has been pleased to give us the truth, not in mere dictionary propositional statements, but rather in a story. So we ought to always tell the story. And the story is real, so it ought to always involve history, which we are commemorating. And that history has meaning to it that we must understand. But we must not leave it there. There must be principles that we can apply, things that we can take and put into practice, change the way we think, rearrange our thought life, and everything else will follow. This is what we are giving ourselves to right now. We do what we're doing as we gather as Christ's people to sing, to hear the word read and prayed and sung and preached and sometimes visibly in the ordinances. We don't do what we do to be forgiven. We do what we do because we are forgiven. This is why we come. This is what we do. You know, I thought about, as I was meditating on this and thinking about the beauty and my joy of gathering with you, to praise God, to worship God, to sing with you, to pray with you, to hear the word together. I thought about how when I repeatedly, even to this day, tell my beloved, I love you, I'm not telling her anything new. I'm not educating her. What am I doing? I'm exercising what is real in our relationship. And it's my joy. There is a sense. Now don't reduce it to mere human romance, but there is a sense in which the people of God gather regularly to say, I love you. It's not so much that we're here to be educated, although we will be many times. But it is a relationship, and it is an expression between one soul and another, a heart to a heart. It's meaningful, it's purposeful, and it ought to be repeated. And that is the word being spoken to us. You know what's more important than us saying to God, I love you? Him saying that to us. Because my love is so fickle. It rises and falls like the wind, but his is not. You know what I need more than anything? Not to be reminded that I love God. What I need more than anything is to be reminded how much he loves me. This is why we gather. It is a statement of God to us, of his great love. And it is a response of us to him, of our love to him. Well, this is the reason we're here. And I would say this, it's interesting because most, if you look across the landscape of religion, and even if you look into the Old Testament, which we are today, you will find that, well, it's mostly ritual. It's mostly things you do. It's things on the outside. It's things you do with your body and things that you see and things you smell and so forth. And it's quite different here. We come in and we give our attention to a word, to writing. It's amazing to me. I just think about this again and how important it is for us to be reminded that what we're doing then is more about the word of God than ritual. Because the word of God is more about revelation, God revealing things to us. It's less about our works and more about his works that we need to learn about. We need to hear over and over. It's to feed and inform and to shape and to change our reasoning. Revelation changes reasoning. So it's word more than ritual. It's revelation that informs our reason. It's truth that leads our experience. It is God's works, not ours, that we meditate on. So as we look today into the word of God of ritual, my prayer is that we see in the ritual through this word that we are to understand the story, the history, the meaning, and the principles. This is my goal, all for the glory of Christ, to help us prepare for Good Friday and resurrection. Let's look at the story. Well, the story, I'm going to give you a really high view of it. Leviticus is the third book in the Torah. The Torah is the Hebrew five books that constitute the writings of Moses, also called the law. What is it that the Torah gives us, the beginning of our Bibles? Well, first of all, it begins with Genesis. In Hebrew, it's the Toledot. It means the generations. And what are the generations given to us for? What were they given to Israel for? They were given to explain, to reveal, to show, to teach, and to stir the hearts of the people concerning where they come from and why they're here. It's about origins. It's about how did we get here? They received this writing on the plains of Moab before they entered into the promised land. They received the writing to explain, why are you here, people? Well, this is how. This is where you came from. These are the purposes of God. And it spans a great distance all the way from creation to culture. It explains why you're here physically. It explains the creation, but it also explains why you are a sinner and why the culture around you is rebellious. It spans from creation to culture. It spans from matter to morality. The Toledots explain where we came from and why is it the way it is. And what it tells us is this, that there is one God. He's the creator of all things, visible and invisible, of things seen and unseen. He is the one God over all with no rival, no competition. He is a moral God, a God of truth and righteousness, what is right. You exist in a moral universe. You live and move and have your being in a created realm that is his. And he will hold you as a moral creature accountable. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is sovereign. He rules like a king, even when we are rebellious. He rules. This is what the Toledots reveal to us. And then the book of Exodus comes, from Genesis to Exodus. And what is Exodus? But a story that zooms in after the Toledots bring us to where we are. Now Exodus zooms in for Israel to see and understand redemption. In creation, God created very good, and everything was good for his glory and our joy. Our eyes looked upon beauty. Our tongues only were used to praise and to bless. Our hands were used to serve and to comfort and to love. Our minds, powerful minds, were used to think of creative ways to glorify God and bless his holy name, to enjoy God with what he has given and what he has granted us. But sin entered. We rejected God. We rebelled against God. We turned away from him. We decided that we were more valuable than he was. We decided that our will was more important than his will, and that we would be the king of our own world, of our own life. And in rebelling against God, we were separated from God. Deeply separated from God, as being separated from the source of life itself. But he didn't altogether completely sever us. He left us in a tenuous position, guilty, fallen, corrupted, and culpable, but with hope. Hope that he would do something. And Exodus then tells a shadow picture of what he will do. His people were sold into slavery because of sin. They departed from his ways. They left the promised land because of their sin. They are now under a new Lord, a new God of the earth, a new prince of the power of the air, under a new ruler. His name is Pharaoh. He represents evil, and he has his domain and kingdom. But it's not the promised land. It's a desert land. But the story of Exodus is about God breaking into that desert land and redeeming his people and bringing them to a promised land. A promised land where God himself will dwell. And in Exodus, you've got to see that the whole point of Exodus is just filled with this idea of being with God. It's full of the pictures of the encounter with God, to encounter God. It's the story of redemption. Everywhere in the book, God himself is guiding the people. He's got a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He's directing and guiding them. He's there in a dense cloud in a particular way. It's as though his own presence, symbolically, his own holy, noble majesty is there. The place to meet God is there. In fact, it represents his presence. These people hear the voice of God. They see his character revealed and how he deals with them and what he says to them. He gives them his covenant. He makes promises to them and gives them direction. His name is proclaimed to these people. They hear his covenant-keeping name, and his glory is seen. And the book ends on this strong emphasis, chapters of chapters, describing the detail of the meeting place. Everything about Exodus is about this redemption that brings the people to God. And it's about his presence. It's about being with God. But then there's a third book. That's the book we're in this morning. And the third book explains something very important. In fact, the entire book is dedicated to this one great reality. You can't be in the presence of this God with sin. The entire book of Leviticus teaches one clarion. One powerful, reverberating, repeated message. The only way a sinful people may have a relationship and enjoy the life-giving presence of God is through blood. Death of an innocent in the place of the guilty. It's called a sacrifice of substitution. The point of Leviticus opens from the very beginning, and it's about uncleanness. And uncleanness is not just our moral intentional sins. It actually has to do with an intrinsic problem. It's intrinsic to our nature, fallen as it is. In this fallen state, we have an intrinsic problem. We're unable to approach a holy God. And why? Well, for nothing more than being as we are, and for nothing more than doing what we do in a common day of human life. We cannot approach a holy God. I believe these words are pertinent for us this day, as ever. A.W. Tozer said it well. God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate. That's a drug, a delusion, an unreality. It's become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. I think that captures the essence of Leviticus. The essence of Leviticus is to remind us, again, in the story, that God is right and he is just and he upholds it in utter perfection. And in so doing, he is utterly severe against all injustice, all unrighteousness, all wickedness of his creatures. So, is an interesting dynamic. God is holy, but he is also the source of life. So the picture of Leviticus shows the people something indispensable. Namely this, that God's presence or absence means life or death. But the presence of sin is not allowed. So there's two ways of death then, isn't there? One is to attempt to come into the presence of the holy with sin. The other is to leave the presence of the holy. Either way, it's death. Checkmate. There's only one way to be in relationship to a holy God, and that is through all the blood that Leviticus expounds. Well, there's the story. Let's look at the history of one day, the Day of Atonement. This is Leviticus chapter 16. Let me just tell you a little bit about the Day of Atonement. You may know of it, but I want to just stress the importance of it. The Day of Atonement is utterly central. It is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It is the highest of all celebrations and days. Though it is not a grand gala event, it is one of fasting and mourning, sorrow and repentance. It was designated again the holiest day of the entire year. In fact, the rabbis teach and they describe the Day of Atonement, watch this, just in two words, the day. Of all the days in the whole year, this is the day. This is the day. And by the way, it not only is described this way, it's not only practiced this way, but the scriptures alone show us this. For Leviticus 16 happens to take up the center place of the book of Leviticus. And structurally, everything works toward it and then comes from it. The Day of Atonement is the center, the keystone of the structure of the entire book. And note this, that Leviticus itself is the center of the entire Torah. So in a very significant way, this one day, this one chapter becomes the center of the law of Moses, becomes the center of the whole revelation given to the people of Israel. This becomes central. It is the day. The day. And it's very strategic, you know. It's placed on the 10th of Tishri. Tishri happens to be the first month in the Jewish year. So the Jews will celebrate a new year, and the very first feast they have, the festival they have, is the Day of Atonement. Very symbolic, because it represents the beginning, the very beginning of all other worship, all other relationship, all other celebration. It is the beginning, the head, just after the new year and just before Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which is the celebration of being redeemed. And then they took up and had residence with God. But before they could have that residence with God, before they could celebrate that, they had to first go through the Day of Atonement. It was a time where before they could have confidence in their year, they had to come here. Also, on the 50th year, there was a practice called the Jubilee. So central and so strategic is this one day that the Jubilee itself always began on the Day of Atonement. When people were set free, it was on the Day of Atonement. When the clock would be reset for Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement. Everything was wired to it. Dependent upon it, looking at it, and coming from it. It, in this one, you know, Leviticus is filled with sacrifices, details, a highly structured, highly ordered arrangement of details, which speak of not only a God of order and a God of perfection, but a God who will rule in worship and not allow us to determine the terms. He determines the terms of how we relate to him. He determines the terms of how we honor him. We don't honor him the way we just think we will. We honor him the way he calls us to. And well, all of this is presented in Leviticus. We have to come in the way he prescribes. But what I found striking as I thought about it is that Leviticus is filled with all kinds of blood sacrifices. And yet, right here on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, all of the sacrifices, all of the sacred sacrifices come together in climax. Each of them find a place in the puzzle here. And they all have a purpose. It was central then to the entire sacrificial system and therefore the people's communion with God. This is central. It's all about the life-giving presence of the Holy One. And the life-giving presence of the Holy One was impossible without the work performed on this singular day. Impossible. You've got the source of life here. Impossible to be in its presence without the work that happened on this day. Well, that's a little bit of the history of understanding the Day of Atonement. I thought I should help us to understand some of the meaning, though, of those words and then look into the text itself. The meaning of atonement, what is that? Well, I would ask you to note just Psalm 65, verse 3, is a cry of a heart that knows it well. And this is what it says: "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." Atonement is an English word. And if you break it into three words, you've got its meaning. At least its application meaning. Three words: at, one, meant. And I didn't make that up. That's not clever. No, that's actually the history of the word. The word Old English was, this was the sacrifice that brought at-one-ment between God and the sinner. It was a reconciling sacrifice that brought at-one-ment. Now, of course, the Hebrew word behind it, kapar, or the verb form kapir, the idea there is something a little more descriptive, illustrative, and powerful. Well, kapar, or Yom Kippur, as you might hear it, Yom Kippur is the day, Yom, of atonement, Kippur. Well, the idea of atonement, that word kapar, is used no less than 18 times in Leviticus 16. No less than 18 times the Hebrew word is used. And when it is used, it is always describing this idea, well, of a covering. Kippur can mean different things. It can have a use of cleansing, but only that comes by way of its primary use. It was the same verb that was used when God commanded Noah to place pitch on the ark, to cover it. It's the same concept that you see in the garden when sin entered in and God took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. It didn't work. And God took animal skins and covered them. So the idea of covering is essential. Now, how do we relate to that covering concept? Well, for instance, you go to a restaurant and you have a few people there, friends, and you're enjoying a nice meal, and one of them looks over at you and says, "I'll cover the bill." And of course, you smile and you say, "Oh, that's very kind of you. Thank you." Perhaps you might say, "No, I got it. No, I'll cover it. What are you saying, cover it? What do you mean, cover the bill? When it comes, you're going to put something over it so you can't see it? Is that the way you deal with the bill? No. What the covering means is, I will take care of it. I will take the bill and I will pay it in full and I will cover your expense. I'll cover it. Kippur, I'll cover it. That's atonement. So what God is instructing Israel through the sacrifices for atonement, those sacrifices are sacrifices that bring at-one-ment by paying the bill, by taking the expense away from you, by taking the debt off of you and paying it. That's atonement. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says it this way: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's what he means. Not that they're just not visible, but that they are paid. And by being paid, the debt is removed. Well, why all the blood? You know, Leviticus is a closed book to most Christians. I mean, everyone knows. You get your reading plan going and you're excited until you get to Leviticus, and then somehow things just drop. I mean, It's a closed book to most. Most Christians, you know, they fall asleep. They don't understand. They can't relate. What is all this? And why so much? Well, it's so obscene. It seems, well, primitive and uncivilized and just so obscene. What is all that about? Why all the blood? Is God some bloodthirsty God? No. Every detail is to illustrate. It is to illustrate the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin. And the reason for the blood, if you would, if you're in Leviticus 16, turn a page over to 17 and look at verse 11. He says it very plainly, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. How? By the life. Meaning the reason for all the blood was only the symbol that pointed back to the life that it came from. So when the priest would slaughter an animal and then sprinkle its blood, the blood was the symbol of its life. It gave its life. How does that make atonement? Well, it's quite simple. An animal is an amoral creature, meaning it does not have the image of God. It is not made moral. It does not have a justice system. No animal taxonomy in history has ever had a justice system. Orangutans, chimpanzees, no matter what Darwin thinks, they don't have a justice system. They don't have any similarity to us in the sense of morality. They don't know what justice is. They operate simply on instinct. But the reality here is that because of that, they cannot sin. Because of that, they are not rebellious morally to God. Because of that, they're quite like the trees and the waves. They do their thing. God put them there for a purpose. They do their thing, but they're not sinning. And here's the point. How then does the blood make atonement of the animal blood? Well, it's simple. It's the death of an innocent life in the place of a guilty life. This is unmistakable. This is quite simple. The point is very plain. The one deserving death lives because the one not deserving death dies in his place. So the animal dies. And the offerer takes the blood and says, look, on my behalf, my guilt is paid. The death is there. The evidence of the death is here. I live. The innocent life dies. The blood was sprinkled in the atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it was sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a box that was put into the Holy of Holies in the temple or in the tabernacle before it. There was a special section called the Holy of Holies. No one could go there. But inside there was this box called an ark. It's just a box. And in the box contained the Decalogue, the covenant stipulations, and the contract between God and his people. It contained Aaron's staff. It contained some elements of the miraculous provision. And then when it had a lid, a lid was placed over of pure gold. And that lid we call the mercy seat. Why? Because of a man named William Tyndale in 1530, when he was struggling with how to describe this, he put mercy seat. And everyone followed. And I love it. It's very descriptive. But it's not actually what the word is. The word doesn't have mercy in it, and the word doesn't have seat in it. The word literally is the lid or the slate of Kippur. It's the lid of atonement. It's the slate of propitiation. That's the next word I thought we should understand, because the Greek word for atonement is propitiation. It's the same one that's used in the Greek translation of Leviticus. This term that is used, and therefore the mercy seat was actually literally in Greek called the place of propitiation. The place, that's where the blood was put, that's where atonement was made. Well, in Hebrews 9:5, it says, above it, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat or the place of propitiation. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, let's look at some of the details of Leviticus 16. If you go back to chapter 8, just, I'm not going to read in there because I know I will never have enough time. So we're just going to look with your eyes at the chapter and all those words, and you might even notice some of the headings in your Bibles, and I want you to notice that in chapter 8, it's about a detailed ceremony to consecrate the priests, namely Aaron and his sons. Then in chapter 9, what happens? The first functional priestly service, wherein Aaron, as a functional high priest, the leader of all the priests, the only one designated for certain ceremonial mediation between the holy God and the sinful people, this high priest offered a sacrifice according to the word of God. And in chapter 9, the sacrifice was accepted. And that's a wonderful accomplishment. All throughout chapter 9, there's nothing, it's just nail-biting. There's tension, drama. It's intense. You're wondering, how is this going to go? Moses keeps warning Aaron, don't do it this way, don't do it that way, don't do that. So they go through, and it all speaks of the order and the holiness of God. It speaks that we come on his terms, not our terms. And so the sacrifice is accepted. And in fact, if you look there, and this is chapter 9, and look at verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they had come out to bless, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is a terrifying experience. But the idea is that they did it well. They honored the Lord. They followed, they respected his holiness. And they walked in fear, a fear that is healthy and right, a fear that loves the presence of the holy but doesn't trifle with it. It is like fire in a desert land. It's, let's say it's 40 below. You need the fire or you die. But you dare not get too close to the fire lest you die. You with me? That's the holiness of God. The holiness of God is fire, spiritual, real fire. And without it, you die. If you depart from that heat, you die. Eventually, you will die. Eventually, all people without it die. But if you come too close, if you come irreverently, if you don't respect the fire, you die. And that's the symbolism that God uses, right? Fire. Well, now look at chapter 10, and you'll notice what happens there. Well, we just saw that Aaron and his sons were consecrated. They were appointed to a very special task. And now we meet a couple of his boys. And let's look at what happens. This is Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put the fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And there's the key to the whole story. They come to God on their own terms. They see the power. They see the majesty. They see the wonder of it all. And perhaps they're tantalized by these the power. And you know, people are tantalized by things like that. They might be drawn to religious rituals because of the feeling, the mysticism. And they come on their own terms. They want the experience and they want the feeling and they want the power. But not how God commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out again. Oh, we just saw fire come out just 2 verses ago. And it was great. It was wonderful. It was worshipful. But now we see fire coming out and it's quite different. This fire didn't consume a sacrifice. It consumed them. And they died before the Lord. They died. They straight up died. They played with the fire. They didn't respect the holiness of God and they died. And then Moses said to Aaron, I think implied here is Aaron was either confused or upset or bitter or something, right? But Moses steps in and tells Aaron, this is what the Lord had said. This is what he had said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That word is holy. I will be holy. That same word is the word that Jesus taught us how to pray, to open your prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name. That's that word. I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And the commentary is, Aaron held his peace. Nothing to say. You know what's striking? Look down at verse 10. God then speaks to Aaron and tells Aaron, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. You are to discern the differences between what is clean and unclean, what is common and what is holy. And you know what follows? Right there, from verse all the way from verse 11, what follows all the way to the end of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12, all the way through chapter 13, and all the way through chapter 15, are one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, laws on cleanliness, laws on how to be clean and not defiled. Every bit of what happened with Nadab and Abihu is being now expounded and saying, this is an example of exactly how not to live with God. This is an example of how you cannot dwell with the holy. You will die. Now, if you would join me at chapter 15, verse 31, and notice the closing commentary after all those chapters of describing the need to be clean. Chapter 15, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness. That's a summary statement. Keep them away from the uncleanness, lest they, can you tell me? Die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Now, let's begin Leviticus 16. Look at verse 1. What does it say? And the Lord spoke to Moses. Don't miss this. There's an emphasis here. After the death of the two sons of Aaron. What's the point? Everything that's going to happen in the Day of Atonement is against the backdrop of an unorthodox, unauthorized, on your own terms, idea of communing with God. There is no way to be in the source of life apart from what's going to be explained on this day. So he says, he goes on in verse 1, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Don't forget this, Israel, when they died. And now he says, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. So again, the point is, now he's saying no one can come. But notice what he does say. He goes on. Verse 3, and he says, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. Now, what is he doing? Well, it's quite natural, actually. It's very logical. He first closes the possibility and says, no possibility, zero. I'm not talking exceptions. And then he later comes, all right, I'm going to give one exception. But I want to get in your head, no one, no one, no one, no one. Here's your only exception. Here's the only exception. Don't trip up. No one can come. But there's one man out of an entire one nation on one day can come in one ceremony into the Holy of Holies, lest he die. And that's what's before us. Who is that one man of the one nation? Well, he's the high priest. And he serves, now watch this, I'm going to give you some examples of what's happening here historically and the meaning of it. He serves on behalf of the people and only on behalf of the people. First of all, unlike chapters 1 through 7 in Leviticus, unlike the beginning of the book, there the sinner, the worshiper, actually comes and lays their hand on the animal that needs to be sacrificed. Only here does the high priest lay his hands on the animal on behalf of the people. So this is a very important representative priestly service. I'd also note that he has to bring a bull. Why does he have to bring a bull? Well, because the bull was the most prized sacrifice among all the animal sacrifices. He had to bring the bull. Why? Because he had to be acceptable to serve the people, to serve on behalf of the people. He had a higher standard. This was again to remind Aaron, don't trifle with me. You are held to a higher standard. So he had to bring the prized sacrifice. Well, I trust you know the symbolism I'm after here, because I'm needing to start folding it in. And what I need to fold in and the meaning of this is pointing to something much greater than a son of Levi. This is pointing to something much, much greater than the brother of Moses. This isn't about Aaron. This isn't even about his sons. This isn't about the priest line. This is about Christ. This is showing us that there is only one man of one nation, one time, once for all, who could possibly bring atonement for the sins of the people he represents. Only this. Let me give you some examples if you'd like to jot them down. Hebrews 7:27. This Christ has no need, like those of those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't have to bring a bull because he was pure in and of himself. In Hebrews 9, verse 6, it says, these preparations, speaking of what we're looking at, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what he does is he brings not the blood of the animals that Moses or that Aaron had to, but he brings his own blood. You know what you have? Take these three things to heart, these three P's. You have God as the provider, you have God as the priest, and you have God as the provision. You have provider, priest, and provision all in Christ. All of them in Christ. He is provider, priest, and provision. So we see again, he didn't have to do this more than once. In fact, chapter 9, verse 26, 25, he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters. Every year they had to do this, right? He says, no, he didn't have to do this repeatedly, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it is, provider, priest, and provision. And with that provision, let's move on. But let me finish coloring a little bit of what we see in Leviticus 16. The priest had to bathe himself. And you'll notice that in the earlier verses there. He had to bathe his entire body. The only time he had to do that. All the other times it was just his hands and his feet. But now, because those are the things, those are the parts of his body that touch the world. But now he had to be entirely pure in order to enter the Holy of Holies. So he had to wash his entire body, and he had to do it at the beginning and at the end, which are markers. These are markers of something peculiar, unique, altogether sacred and holy. This is something that I believe points to Christ in his incarnation, that he himself was without stain of original sin, even as he enters into this world. And he was clean thoroughly from head to toe, at the beginning and after the resurrection. Everything about him was perfectly clean, through and through. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He knew no sin. This is the Christ. And not only that, but Aaron had to change his garments. Oh, you'll notice that. Isn't that striking? Isn't it a bit crazy? Look at what he says here in verse 4. He says, he shall put on the holy linen coat. Wait a second. Do you know what the high priest wore? This guy wore gold. He wore sash. He wore gems. He had, it was like 40 pounds just to wear the thing that he was wearing. Why? Well, because most of all his service, the high priest stood before the people, representing who? God. When he represented God to the people, he looked like a king. But when he went into the presence of God, he looked like a slave. And he only wore a little white linen, some shorts, and a sash around his waist, just like Jesus did on the night when he was betrayed. He took his outer garment off and tied a towel around him. It's exactly the kind of clothing we see here to enter into the Holy of Holies. I think this is clearly speaking of something of the incarnation, that Christ himself comes, and he comes not in the image of a king, but he comes in the image of a slave. For he who was equal with God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, a slave, and being found in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what we see. He's over there changing his garments. Well, this is the point. Well, and then he also has to bring incense. Why? Well, because he can't see God. He's told very plainly, you have to burn this incense, crush it up really fine so it makes a lot of smoke, and you got to go in the Holy of Holies with the smoke totally blinding you. This is no joke. And why? Because it's symbolic that no man can see God's face and live. So he had to have smoke fill it. That's why he had to toss the blood into the smoke. He couldn't see toward the front of the ark. But now we know that we see the face of God in Christ. We see the glory of God in his own face. Well, he enters. He enters. It describes him coming in, and it's symbolic. This is God's earthly palace. And the Holy of Holies is his throne room. You don't mess with that. You don't just barge in. It's death. And that's the point. Every punctilious detail is for the attention of this holiness. It's all dramatic and it's all filled with tension. Let me explain. He has to go, and he has to go alone, entirely alone. There's no assistance possible. There's no one who can see what he does. This is Christ again. Who Christ, he comes and he has no help. No one can help him. No one can add to his suffering. No one could add to his atoning blood. No one could help die on the cross with him. No one could do it. And even in the midst of his suffering on the cross, darkness enshrouded him so you couldn't see what was happening. All of this speaks again of the greatness of this picture of the high priest. He is the provider. He is the priest, but he's also the provision. And now let me hasten to just point out what verses I wanted to show supremely. I wanted you to see that all of this was to stress the importance of sin, the holiness of God, the deadly significance that that rebellion has. We are to be aware of the multiple consequences of sin. Sin is first against God. David cries out, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is often, not always, but often against others. So it first offends God, it offends others. And third, sin harms self. Sin is self-destructive. And fourth, we often forget the fourth, but everything here in the Day of Atonement begins there, and that is the fourth is this, that sin pollutes. For what you find in Leviticus 16, verse 11, all the way to verse 19, is you find all of this detailed arrangement of sacrifice and blood to cleanse the environment, the temple, the altar. Why? Because of the pollution of the sin of the people. Whatever is going to happen on this day is going to take care of every category of sin and all of its consequences. And that's a stunning thing. As we look into that, what he does, the high priest offers for himself and for the people. He then cleanses the temple. And then finally, we find, if you would look with me very plainly at verse 20, he says this very simply. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Now you might think, goat, what is this? Well, you know, if we jump back, look back at verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. Now, what I must do here is just remind us of I've moved now from the priest to the provision. I've moved now. I want to end on this. I want to end on being cast out. I want to stress the importance of what Christ did on the cross. This is the meaning of this history. This is the meaning of the story. This is the meaning that we come to hear and to praise God over. The meaning is this, that when the environment is defiled, all creation defiled, then it was time to take the living goat. Why? Because there were two goats. They were brought together. They were taken from the people of the congregation. And they weren't sheep. They were goats. And if you know in Matthew 25, God separates sheep and goats, and the goats represent the wicked ones. So what is this business of Jesus being likened to a goat? I'll tell you, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He represents the people in full in all of their wickedness, even in the uncleanness of their fallen nature. He represents them that way. He's there to clean everything from the offense to God all the way to reconciling all things, visible and invisible. And so here he is. Here he is. You see this picture of a goat. One of them is slaughtered and the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled. And that one is the one that atones. And then the other one is brought. But how is it chosen? How do you choose? You choose by a lot. The only sacrifice in the entire system that was chosen by a lot. You know what that means? That means it's not chosen by man. It's chosen by God. The two goats would be brought forward to be presented before God and the people. And one goat, only one would be chosen. And it would be by the hand of God, dictated by the lot. That goat would be set apart to stop and wait while everyone is on their edge of their seat looking because they can't see the high priest go in the Holy of Holies. They can't see what's happening. They don't see the atonement being made. They don't know. They don't know. They're looking for him to come out. If he comes out, they live. If he doesn't come out, they might not be atoned. They die. And if he comes out, that's good. But now the most amazing thing of all happens. That was private. That was not viewed. But now he comes out. And for the first time, the high priest puts two hands. All the other sacrifices used one hand, but this one uses two hands as though it's comprehensive and total. And he uses two hands upon the head of the living goat. And he confesses the sins of all the people. He's on behalf of all the sinners. He's confessing the sin. What is he doing by laying his hands on the goat? He's putting the sin upon that innocent life. And as he puts the sin on the innocent life, everyone's watching. The congregation is out there. They can see this ceremony. And it happens to be the climax of the Day of Atonement. It happens to be the high point. It happens to be the crown of all of it. And what is it about? It's simple. Atonement in the temple, they couldn't visualize. It wasn't vivid. It didn't grip their soul. It didn't impact the depths of the meaning of what's happening. All they knew was that an innocent life died on their behalf. And they said, okay, I guess we're good. But now they see in vivid, graphic portrayal, the priest himself, perhaps even weeping, perhaps emotional over the intensity of the sins of the people being placed upon this one singular life. And then he steps back as though to himself abandon the goat. And he appoints a man of readiness, it says. It never identifies him. I think it might be something of an allusion to the idea of the Holy Spirit. The one who's appointed in readiness, the only one who could do this. And he leads out the goat. He leads him out with all the sins of the people. And he walks him not a few feet, not a couple miles. By the time of Christ, they went a minimum of 12 miles away from the temple. He walks them for miles and miles and miles in desert land where there's no water, there's no life. It's a place of utter solitude. It's a place of death. It's literally in the Hebrew called to a place of cutting off, which means no life. You've removed from the life-giving source of the holy. You're going out. You're being cast out. And this is Christ on the cross. His blood, notice it said this, two goats for one sacrifice. Verse 5, two goats, one sacrifice. How does that work? It's showing us the one day that's showing us a depiction that we could never otherwise see. It's not only the efficaciousness of the blood that atones, but its effects. You know what they saw? They saw the effect of the blood. They saw the effect of what happened. You know what they saw? They are standing there and they're thinking of their sins. They heard them. They heard them. And they're watching now as the animal goes out. Oh, and Jewish tradition says that they would designate people to come and to poke the goat and to pull on its beard and to beat it as it walks out. And the thing is stumbling and it's getting kicked and it's getting hit and it's bleeding and it's walking out of the city, going out, 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 out. Out of the presence of God. Because there can be no sin in the presence of God. He's utterly cast out. This is what it means. On the cross when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what it means that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You see him getting beaten, tormented, abandoned, cast out as far as the east is from the west. So far is your sin cast out. Father, help us. Help us to think more historically how graphic, how gripping, how painful, how real, how life-changing it would be for us as a people to gather around the slaughtering of an animal and the sprinkling of its blood in a place we cannot see, but then to see all of our sin placed upon one who is sent, cast out, to be utterly cut off. I ask you, Father, for those in Christ, grant them the joy that comes from this. There is no sin that remains, no wrath that remains. There is no punishment that remains, for all has been cast out. I pray that you remind us all that apart from this substitution of Christ, there is another time when we hear cast out, and that is hell, cast out into utter darkness, away from the source of the life of the holy. Grant us to worship. Let us walk out without engaging in trifling things. Let us think more deeply about what this week represents. Let us prepare by fasting and praying this week. Oh God, help us as we approach our commemoration of the true Day of Atonement. Help us to see in Christ much more than just a lamb, but the goat that was cast out, that we might come in. We pray this in his name. Amen.